nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone.
Okay, thank you. So in Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 1 here, we've got a transition to somebody new. And his name is Belshazzar. I'll get this right by the end of the lesson. Belshazzar. And again, these events here occurred in 539 BC, over two decades after his father's Nebuchadnezzar's death. This king, whose name was similar to Daniel's, means Bel, protector of the king. Remember the part of the brainwashing transition that happened when the young nobles were deported from Judah was what? What did they do to them? They changed their name, right? Why would they do that? Yeah, you're changed. You're no longer of a noble family in Judah, but you're now in Babylon. And so we're going to rename you according to your new life, you know, erasing what was beyond. And they spent 3 years, and it kind of reminds me of kind of a seminary training, right? This is a new training, as it were, that they were receiving, not in the things of the Lord, but in the things of what? Babylon. And so, one of the four comrades here, I can't remember which one, it was Daniel or Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, had his name changed to something very similar. Okay, so it says Daniel's here, Daniel's name. Bel, protector, protect the king. Interestingly, though, so this is the son of Nebuchadnezzar here. What's going to be, for those who have read ahead, what's going to be separate from what didn't make the transition from generation to generation from Nebuchadnezzar to his children? Hope I'm not trying to fill an inside straight with that question here. What was characteristic of Nebuchadnezzar's life towards the end of his life according to the end of chapter 4? Great humility. I mean, he says here, I lifted my eyes to heaven. It's got repentance all over this, right? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Right after saying, in verse 30, right, is this not great Babylon which I have built, right? So he has gone through this transition of being lifted up and being laid low and utterly humiliated, eating grass, the dew on him. And he goes into this supernatural, as all conversions are, transition from passing from death unto life. But his son is going to give a little bit of a different, that hasn't translated from generation, like it never does, right? Salvation is individual, but this transition here of training up your child in the way that he should go or whatever, never, for whatever reason, has not translated to Belshazzar. So what's going on here? What's the context? Does anybody know what's the context of chapter 5? We're picking this up at the height of Babylon's empire or towards the end? Yeah. It's towards the end. You can almost see the handwriting on the wall, can't you? Okay. Yeah, what's going to happen here? He says, just looking over to the end, verse 30, chapter 5, verse 30, that very night, MacArthur writes this, one ancient account of this last night of Nebuchadnezzar's son's rule for the nation of Babylon, they are about to be conquered. And in verse 30, Belshazzar's fall here, that very night he was slain. So this is the same night. This is chapter 5 is all one day, one night here, one evening. And MacArthur says this. He says, one ancient account alleges that Persia's general had troops dig a trench to divert and thus lower the waters of the Euphrates River. What was Babylon known for? Let me just, before I keep up, what were they known for? Yeah, an impregnable wall, right? This was something that was, and I forget what the dimensions were, but many feet thick, miles long, very high, and it was a source of protection inside the city of Babylon here. So to continue what MacArthur says here, how did they get in here? They had, one ancient account, again, this is extra-biblical, had troops dig a trench to divert and thus lower the waters of the Euphrates River to get in. Since the river flowed through the city of Babylon, the lowered water enabled besiegers to unexpectedly invade via the waterway underneath the thick walls and reach the palace before the city was aware. And then the end came quickly. So that very night. So What was happening here? Let me ask this question. What would be the general feel of the city if you were being besieged, which they were by the Medo-Persians? Even if you had an impregnable wall, if you were helplessly being besieged and surrounded, it would be a time of what? Fear, consternation. And what would be the king's desire for the people who were inside inside the city, especially those who are in leadership? What would he want to do? What would he need to do to preserve authority and structure and et cetera? He would be concerned about what?
You need to be sober.
Okay, well, I'm not sure that was happening here at this point in time. But he'd be concerned about morale, right? Everybody's going to be down. So what does he do? He made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. This is interesting. I mean, so this was a lot of people inside this city here, because even the lords, he had 1,000 of them, and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So he, in an effort to increase morale before this, you know, kind of famous Bible story that we've all heard growing up here, he is in a position where he is greatly trying to keep spirits up, morale up. They're being surrounded. For whatever reason, and we'll read kind of what the Bible says in Isaiah about the reasons for this, but they're being surrounded, and he's needing to boost morale. But in verse 2 here, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar commanded the king to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king's lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So this celebration was designed to boost morale, break the feelings of doom, because the armies of the Medo-Persians were right outside the gate, helplessly besieging, before this time, impregnable Babylon. And they drink from the vessels. What it kind of a shock, right? So when Babylon would conquer people, what were they doing for the physical things? On the people they would conquer and in the spiritual things. What was their kind of their MO for doing this? When they would conquer the god of the Judeans, they would add that god to their panoply of gods, right? And when they would conquer and bring in the gold and silver vessels of Judah, they would do what? They would take those vessels, the holy things that were previously used in worship to the one true God in Judah, and add it to their collections inside of Babylon. And he gives the command, you know, in an effort to boost morale and to entertain his lords, to drink out of these vessels that were previously sanctified, as it were, holy vessels, and to give it to what? The king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines, that they might drink from them.
That tells me the transition or the legacy from Nebuchadnezzar to his son.
Yeah.
There was lost not only the humbleness, but also the recognition of God as the giver of everything. He's kind of in using the utensils just to do craziness, but
yeah,
he didn't have any knowledge or fear.
Yeah. And you're saying maybe he should have, if Nebuchadnezzar was
right,
maybe doing what he should have as a father?
Right, is one of the things sometimes we miss.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if there's an application in there for us, you know, if we have had a salvation experience, if we have passed from darkness into light, if we're now following the Lord, if he's our sole aim in life, and we seek to walk the path of Christ, maybe we're missing out if we're not discipling our children to follow in that too. Nebuchadnezzar, it seems like, was saved later in life. You know, if he was converted, it was later, wasn't he? Because remember, even before this, you know, turning over into previous chapters, when he would give the promotion, let's see, chapter 2, verse 46, he fell on his face prostrate before Daniel. This was after one of the interpretations that Daniel gives. Presented an offering to incense and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, revealer of secrets," but not a conversion experience at all. MacArthur writes, "The king was convinced and eager to add the God of these men to his panoply of deity." So from there, if that was during Belshazzar's formative years or whatever, when he fully, truly repents, that has not translated to his son, certainly. So if there's a takeaway from us there, maybe it's let's not leave the kids behind, as it were, right? There's other verses about that too, right? The things that we have learned pass on to our children, yeah.
Question about that. MacArthur was saying that there was no conversion experience with...
Did he say that?
No.
Well, here's what he says. MacArthur says about this, God's grace enables a person to do this, John 6, so talking about salvation and the effectual calling of believers. For those who honor me, I will honor, 1 Samuel. And he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. So he seems to be indicating, yeah. Chris gave a... Chris
indicating what? That
indicating that...
Ezra did have a conversion experience?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Chris, interestingly, brought that up during a kind of praise and share deal. I think he was reading through Daniel or something, and he was talking about Nebuchadnezzar's salvation conversion as well during youth group. And I thought, well, that's helpful to know that that's, you know,
sure.
Yeah. Because I had read ahead and known that there was a little bit of discussion on that. But yeah, so MacArthur and I think Chris would say that. And it sure seems like that. I mean, he just goes on and on for verses, you know, talking about, you know, he is the one who makes men great and gives men strength, etc.
When you were saying about the responsibility of pointing our kids to that, but also in 22, he is like, you having seen this, you didn't humble your heart. So it's like, you saw it, and he's mm-hmm. making him accountable.
Mm-hmm.
So same with our kids. If they are seeing our testimony, and yet, then they are held accountable, right?
Mm-hmm.
We are trying to train them, but if they are not following.
Yeah, salvation is not in our hands, right? Yeah, so you kind of balance that with things like train up the child in the way that he should go and he will not depart from it. But ultimately, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and it's up to the individual to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, right, in order to be lifted up. That's good, all good stuff. So good takeaways there. And again, this is just kind of, as we're trying to pull out things, you know, possible applications here, This following the Lord and recognizing that He does according to His will among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain His hand. This had not translated for whatever reason to Belshazzar. Well, so he gets these vessels here, and they brought the gold vessels, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, that they had been taken from the temple of the house of God. Again, just really, I'm going to say valuable, but you know what I mean by that, just precious things. And the house of God who had been taken to Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. What's going on here? They're asking for what? Deliverance. They're asking for deliverance here is what's going on here. They drank wine praising the gods of gold and silver, you know, that was, you know, the elements of the vessels that they were actually using to drink out of here. Bronze and iron, wood and stone, asking for deliverance here. They were calling for the deities to deliver them, right? They're being helplessly besieged by the Medo-Persians here in this time period. Well, what's the reaction here? So they use the precious articles of the house of God from Judah, use them to, you know, drinking and probably maybe other things that are going on here as well. Thousands of people is Belshazzar is attempting here to bring up morale and to appeal to these gods and challenging the Lord really in the same process. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hands appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand, the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. What would be your reaction if that happened? Could you even imagine, right? Can you even imagine? Part of things we looked at, you know, you think, well, everything was happening supernaturally in the Old Testament, and that's just not right. You know, you talk about different times where miracles were included here, and I'm going to get this. Okay, so you talk about... So what's the first part of history where miracles were done? Creation, right? Spoke the world into existence. He created the stars also. Think about how many stars there are. You know what scripture says? He created the stars also. He just created them. Birds of the air, every creeping thing, breathing breath into the man, creation of the flood. You've got the patriarchs and Moses, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles, and of course the time of the second coming. But this was unusual to have miracles happen, and certainly to have a hand that appears. And it's interesting here, it says, and the king saw part of the hand. Maybe we're just reading this through the eyes of the king, but maybe you would think certainly it would be appearing to other people as well. A hand writing, as it were, the part of the hand writing on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the hand that wrote. You can imagine what his response would be. You ever gotten to a place where you're so scared, what happens physically to you? Has anybody ever had knees shaking, where you've been so fearful or nervous that your knees start to shake? So I don't like heights. And in college, I went to school in the Southern California area, and we took a road trip over to the Grand Canyon. And I had a friend that went up to the Grand Canyon, went up to the side of one of the famous places, and kind of looked over like this. And it must have been it's impressive, right? God's creation. But he went right up to it like that. And I was on my hands and knees because I wanted to see, but I wanted to not be blown over by the wind there because my knees were physically, like I was not comfortable in that situation. Well, what happened to this king here? He said, verse 6, then the king's countenance changed. So you can imagine the countenance that he had previously, and it changed. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. So this was, looks like he had consumed some alcohol at this point in time, but he was sober enough to know that this was not normal. And this was something amazing going on here. And great fear gripped him here. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So it's just a needing to find out what is going on here, right? Just the urgency of the king's request. He's fearful. Physically, he's both on his face, countenance changing. Physically, he's reflecting the things that don't support strength and courage. And why would he? This hand just appeared and is writing on the plaster of the wall here. So interesting here. When the king speaks in this culture, what happens? People jump, don't they? I mean, because he has the power to what? Throw people in the lion's dens, burning furnaces. I mean, people jump, just like with Nebuchadnezzar. The king cried aloud. This is not, hey, do you mind getting my, this is, we need to find out what's going on right now. And so he brings in all of the pagan helpers, as it were, the soothsayers, astrologers, those that could help here. And whoever reads these writings shall be gold chain, third ruler in the kingdom. So verse 8, all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing. Why? How could they, right? How could they? Just like in previous miraculous events here, who is the truth? Who is the revealer of secrets and dreams? Is it Daniel? Yeah, Daniel always says what? The Lord in heaven has revealed this, right? He's just the mouthpiece, the vessel. Blessed was he for being able to do that, but it was the Lord that was giving the insight into what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar previously. So, I mean, how would they expect anything different here? All the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing. MacArthur says this, without God's help, the experts again failed, but God's man Daniel would not. Or make known to the king the interpretation. King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So his handwriting on the wall, not revealed only to the king, but everybody. And even these lords, and this is this is the best of the best, the brightest of the bright, the richest of the rich of Babylon, the upper class, the upper echelon of Babylon, astonished at what was going on here, the handwriting on the wall. Well, so enter the queen. So the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, recognizing that it was what? With much urgency, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in whom there is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, very similar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So who was this lady? Who was this lady? So MacArthur writes this, possibly she was a surviving wife of or daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. If the latter, she was the wife of someone else who co-ruled with Belshazzar. She, like Nebuchadnezzar, had confidence in Daniel. So she was somebody who was what? Acquainted with who Daniel was. For whatever reason, you know, even given the great insight that Daniel had, even being promoted over and over and pulling, you know, because of his interpretations and his benefits that he gave Nebuchadnezzar, his three friends along with him, and of course they did that on their own too with him standing up to the fiery furnace. Interestingly, that the king's son doesn't call Daniel here; it comes from the queen. So it's just interesting to me. She apparently, though, was familiar with all of the accolades that were bestowed on Daniel by Belshazzar's father, and says, call him, he can help. He knows what? He's got the spirit of the holy God. In whom is the spirit of the holy God? Verse 11. So she recognizes that there is a man that that can help, that can give the interpretation. Maybe she was even around when some of the Nebuchadnezzar's dreams were interpreted before. So Daniel was brought in, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is the one the captives brought from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought here before me. They should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give me the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard from you that you can give the interpretations, you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So you've got there Daniel, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and Nabonidus. I can't say his name. Well, so he says, I'll give you blessings. You know, everything that he could possibly offer, he's offering here, right? He's not going to give him the kingship. He's the king. But he'll make him third in the kingdom. We'll put a gold chain around your neck, clothe you in purple. In other words, if you do this one thing for me, you can have everything. This is how badly he wanted to know the interpretation here. What do you think Daniel's reaction? What's interesting about Daniel's reaction?
He wasn't impressed.
It's interesting, isn't it? What? How is he different? How is Daniel reacting differently here to Belshazzar than he did with Nebuchadnezzar? This seems different.
He doesn't seem to have a ton of respect for him.
Yeah.
Unless he knows everything's going south.
Yeah. 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 I guess at this point in time, maybe he already knows the interpretation. The Lord's given it to him quickly, or he's not impressed with this guy at all. Interesting. If you turn back and just remember, you know, you talk about being you know, God's representative, where he has you in life. What a great book to read to go, you know what, Daniel was not here out of his own volition. He was here because he was taken prisoner, really, here, kidnapped, really, to this place. But he uses that, and he interacts in this foreign culture in a way that's so honoring to God. That even, I shouldn't say but, and through that, when, if you turn over a couple verses, I think I turned too much here. Okay. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, verse 19. Okay, yeah, this makes sense. You guys probably covered this last time. You know, again, Daniel still is not the king, right? He's still interacting in this physical world, and he serves Nebuchadnezzar. And he says this, when Daniel's going to explain the second dream, verse 19, chapter 4, verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Why would it have possibly troubled him? Because if he gives a harsh interpretation, hey, this is what's going to happen to you. And Nebuchadnezzar says, Don't let this interpretation trouble you. And so he says to what? He says, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. This is pre-conversion, if we're going to say that's conversion here for Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was a guy who was like, hey, if you don't give me this this understanding about what my first dream is, what's going to happen? Torn limb to limb, you know, drawn and quartered, and then go without food and water if that wasn't enough. You know, that was kind of a funny movie. But, you know, this is a guy that you would not normally go, O king, live forever. But Daniel did that, right? He acted in a respectful manner and really truly seemed to care about the well-being, the honor and glory of the king, not ultimately, but in his, that was his role. And he was performing that well to the extent that he was promoted because of his faithfulness and service to the king. But in this instance, chapter 5, verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, again, this is the king, just like Nebuchadnezzar, different person, but still the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. So whether it's respect, you know, it sure seems like this guy lived maybe a sensual, pleasure-seeking, not a good rule, but whatever the case, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another.
I was thinking if it's related more with Nebuchadnezzar, their lives were on the line. But with this, he is, like, the way he's telling him what he did with the vessels. So he was upset of how you are doing with the things that were holy for us, right?
So, yeah, maybe that's part of it.
He crossed the line.
Yeah, maybe that's part of it. And he'll say that later in the chapter here. Yeah. Well, let your gifts be for another. Yet, he says what? I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So he, God is revealing this to him and he'll give him the interpretation. So verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. Remember, what was one of the main themes of the book of Daniel? Do you remember? Let me ask, what were some of the themes? Remember any of the themes? So, yeah, God's sovereignty through, you know, they've just been taken captive, right? This is God's people. So, previous to this, I think 100 years or so before this, the Assyrians had assimilated the northern kingdom, right? Remember the two kingdoms that were split after David, Solomon and stuff? The northern kingdom assimilated here. Judah, still kind of intact, and three deportations taken away. And the thought would be what? God is not in control of what's going on in this world. The world is going crazy. If you can imagine that, if you're a Jew living in this, we are taken captive. But over and over in the book of Daniel, there's the repeated theme that what? God is sovereign. MacArthur writes this. He says, prominent above every other theme in the book is God's sovereign control over the affairs of all rulers and nations and their final replacement with the true king. And we'll get to that part of it later in the book of Daniel. But again, he says here, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar. Who did the giving? The Most High God gave your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all the peoples of the nations and languages trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, last week's lesson, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. What a testimony Daniel is giving to Belshazzar. That's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Of course, Daniel knows that the kingdom is about to be taken from him, so that I shouldn't joke about that. I was going to say it gives him all the confidence because it doesn't matter, but I think he would have done that anyway, don't you? I mean, just amazing testimony of even Nebuchadnezzar, the great Nebuchadnezzar, and again, very respectful through here, right? gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom of majesty, glory, and honor. Whose majesty and glory of honors? Nebuchadnezzar's. But it was given to him by God until, what happened? Until verse 20, his heart was lifted up. And again, it's just that that instruction to us is kind of goes along with what Chris was talking about earlier in the message today, right? Having our hearts lifted up. And I think the context that he was talking about was flattery, right? You're so good. Nebuchadnezzar probably had 100 people like that, maybe 1,000, at least all these lords, right? Maybe more than that. And that pride welling up inside him, kind of like Herod that we read in the New Testament, speaking like a god and not like a man. The pride lifted up and almost like Satan, right, making himself like the Most High, such an abomination before the Lord. And the Lord dealt with him and laid him low. And in just what looks to me like a fantastic act of mercy, allowed repentance in his life, allowed his reason to restore. But to this point right here, he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling like the wild donkeys, fed him grass. Just, you couldn't really get any lower if you were a king. I don't know of any other kings that would ever eat grass. Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom and appoints over it whomever he chooses. In other words, it wasn't you, Nebuchadnezzar, that put yourself on the throne. It was God that put you on the throne. Reiterating that theme that he is the giver of everything, really.
Makes you think of Manasseh.
Okay.
As bad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It just kind of makes your mind go to other places in Scripture, right? Yeah. Talk about the no sin has beset you except which is common to man. But I can see that in my own life, too. Times where pride puffs up and it has to be put down. Yeah.
That makes me think about, Jesus' very response to the leaders at that.
Yes. Yeah.
Because of the authority. And one of the things that he says to Pilate, too. He says, what authority that has been given to you has been given from above. It's the same thing Daniel's telling, Nebuchadnezzar. But it's the respect that he shows the people in authority, too, because he knows that's ordained by God, God's sovereignty.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' different responses to people who are, I don't know if you want to call them searching or just, according to their pride, right? Being very confrontational to the proud, opposing the proud, if you want to say it like that, but being very, gracious, woman at the well, just different things, just meeting people where they are.
He always knows exactly what
yeah,
say.
Yeah, yeah, our Lord. Well, verse 22, he brings it back to Nebuchadnezzar's son. But don't you love this? When there's such a great, he laid Nebuchadnezzar low until he knew that the Most High God rules. And the idea is, and then he brought him back, right? Until he realized, and then things were restored to him. But then verse 22, but you, which is probably a scary thing for Belshazzar, but you, his son, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Okay, so this Nebuchadnezzar's life, which makes sense, was not lived in the vacuum. His son was aware of what happened, which makes sense, doesn't it? This was something that was not sins in his part out of ignorance. I had no idea that you opposed the proud. I didn't know that. No, you knew all of this. Although you knew all of this, you did not humble your heart. You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And then what? The great blasphemy here, right? They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see nor hear or know. And okay, let's just stop right there. So he takes these holy vessels of God that were precious in his sight from Jerusalem over here and uses them for common use, right? Drinking. And if that wasn't enough, what were they doing as they were drinking these things?
Praising other gods.
Yeah. They were using these holy vessels from Judah in appealing to these gods to save them from what was right outside their gate. You see what's going on there? And these things are not alive. They're not powerful. They're not thinking. They don't see, they don't know, they don't hear. And then he says what? And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not done what? Glorified. How do we give glory to God in our lives today? If we want to not be like this guy, how are we able to glorify God? Part of it is recognizing him for who he is, right? Opposite from Belshazzar here, they're appealing to things that have no ability. They're replacing God, who should be on the throne, with things made with man's hands that all throughout the Old Testament were spoken against. But how do we defer glory back to God?
I think pursuing holiness, and we have the through His Holy Spirit, we can choose to be holy, sanctified, or decide to pursue the worldly thing. I think that is where we have to define the line, honor the Lord.
Yeah. Okay, that's good. Yeah. So how we live our lives, living holy lives, it makes you think of Jesus' words, right? Who are my brothers and sisters? You know, those who do the will of my Father, yeah. Other ways?
I think we can look at the cups and the things they brought from Jerusalem. You know, they looked at it as, you know, idol worship. They cherished it. And we can do that with our phones, computers, whatever our habits. You know, we have idol worship in our lives that we need to surrender.
Okay. Yeah, we could go a long way with things like that, right? Just replacing things that we should be, yeah, taking God off His throne, as it were, in our minds. Okay, what about our prayer life and the things that we speak with our mouth? You know, that's something too, right? It's, you know, part of our holiness, and you know, it could be in lifestyle stuff, but also there should be a expression of our giving glory back to God too, right? And sometimes we do that in prayer. We do that when we sing corporately here. If our hearts are engaged in the songs that we sing here, there are good words in those songs. Do you ever think about some of the words we sing? I mean, they're just like, that's fantastic. Somebody else wrote this, but I can internalize this. And it's like you're all alone singing in concert with people who sing much better than you. And we're able to praise that as if it's our own words, giving glory to God. And you kind of go, you know, when we're in heaven, I wonder if it'll be similar to that. You know, as singing with the angels, if we sing with the angels, you know, as they're singing even right now, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. You know, and when we sing a new song, the song of salvation in a new heaven and new earth, what's that going to be like? You know, we're giving glory and ascribing value to the one who's valuable, right? Not these gods that are silver and what else does it say? Wood here, and wood and stone, which have no ability in this instance to help them as they're being besieged here. And he fails the test. He fails the test. You have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? It's not a sin of ignorance. It's a purposeful, although they knew even his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You know, Belshazzar here does not give glory to God. Lifted up his heart.
Just a thought about that. You know, I'm kind of gloss over the phrase, you knew all of this.
Yeah.
But just think about it. If your father for 7 years lived like an animal, and you're his son, and your father was the king, and all of a sudden you're observing this, I mean, would that not make a profound impact in your life? You know, he knew all of this because he experienced it with his dad. I mean, just think about it. Your dad did something like that. Was it a period of 7 years, you know, where he was living like that, you know, totally away from God? And all of a sudden, he looked up and he recognized God and who he was, and you observed all of this. You would think it would have made a profound impact on him.
Yeah.
And I don't know the time frame, how much time.
It was 20 years, from what MacArthur says, yeah. I don't know how he gets so that, but yeah.
20 years, he had forgotten.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is all the more damning to him, isn't it? It's not ignorance. It's the heart of man is deceitful and sinful and wicked, and it's just played out here in his life. Well, and he says, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, capital H, from God, and this writing was written, verse 24 and 25. This is the inscription that was written, mine, tekel, upharsin. And, you know, I would get into this a little bit. Again, these are MacArthur's notes here. This means counted or appointed, is doubled for stronger emphasis. Tekel means weighted or assessed by the God who weighs actions for Samuel, Psalms. Peres means divided, i.e. to the Medes and the Persians. And then that last word there, farsin, is the plural appears, possibly emphasizing the parts of the division. The U prefix on parson is the idea of English and being divided there. Well, that's all I know about that, so I'll go on to verse 26 here. So this is the interpretation of each word. We'll just let Daniel get the interpretation. Mean, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. And then the last one, Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar, well, so he says, so before I go on to the response there, he gives that interpretation. So what does that all mean here? He's numbered your kingdom and finished it. That's number one. He's weighed you in the balances and been found what? Yeah, and what do we hope to hear as believers when we enter the bema, the judgment seat of Christ? We want to hear what?
Faithful servant.
Yeah, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter, how's that end? Enter your rest or joy of your master. Yeah, joy of your master. Yeah, well done, good and faithful. You know, we want to expel our lives in a way that would be honoring to Christ, right? Even if we're handicapped physically and there's a lack of being able to physically expand our lives, we want to pour out what we have for the sake of not us, but for the sake of the master whom we love, right? We want to not be found what? Wanting. But you've been found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Again, emphasizing what? Your kingdom is not yours to hold in your hand anyway. You don't have the ability to hold your kingdom. It's been divided, not by you, by me. I've divided your kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. Well, what's the king's response? Kind of surprises me when I read this stuff, because I would think that he would just do what? Fly off the handle, lion's den, or whatever else, fiery furnace, thank you. But no, he does what? He gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. This is going to be a very short-lived third ruler in the kingdom. The king does what he says he's going to do there. And in verse 30, transitions, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Interestingly, in Daniel's life, we're going to see him serving, maybe that's just a second, at least two kings here. Because why? He's very faithful, isn't he, in his service? So we can be instructed, and it's a great study to kind of look at the life of Daniel to see his integrity, the way he lives before God, his uncompromising character before God. And Daniel is about to serve in the next kingdom that's going to be taking over here, because there's an observation of the kind of person that he is. But in this case, this very night, he was slain. And again, we kind of go back to that extra biblical account there. How did that happen so quickly? One possibility to that, these impregnable walls here, if they did divert the Euphrates River here, like was written about in other ancient accounts, and snuck in, as it were, kind of a Trojan horse way to kind of sneak in, and they rushed the palace and killed the king. That maybe is one possibility that the Lord could have work that out. MacArthur says this, the end came quickly as guards and the others were slain on October 16th, 539 BC. Interesting, Darius the Mede there, he did not enter Babylon until October 29th, 539. Please don't ask me how he knows these dates. I don't know. I'm like, how do you know it was in October? I don't know. But 2 weeks later, which makes sense, right? Because if you're kind of putting yourself in the story here, the king, that very night, scripture is very clear, he was slain that night, which does make sense if there's something like a you know, what do you call those guys, like a SEAL Team 6 or whatever that comes in and, you know, diverts the Euphrates and kind of sneaks in like there, slays the king, and then 2 weeks later, the new king, the new ruler here, Darius the Mede, comes in and takes it, right? That would make sense from a timing standpoint if you're trying to internalize that. A couple notes about this. Possibly Darius is not a name, but an honored title for Cyrus, who is with his army entered by Babylon on October 29th, 539. It's used in inscriptions for at least five Persian rulers, this Darius the Mede. History mentions no specific man named Darius the Mede. In chapter 6, verse 28, it is possible to translate Darius, even Cyrus. And then there's another couple less likely possibilities here as well. So you know, if his history goes, hey, there's no Darius the Mede, don't let that confuse you, because you can interpret that different ways here. So this may be talking about Cyrus here as we're transitioning to the Medes and the Persians being the rulers of really the world at that point in time. But we're out of time. But you know, takeaways that you want to mention and discuss about this? Over and over in my mind, as you're thinking about maybe any last words that you would have, I'm reminded that the theme over and over in Daniel chapter 5 here was the spirit of man who is lifted up, right? And there's pride found in that man. And if that is not replaced here by recognition of the Most High God and that He rules in the kingdom of men, then there's a problem there, right, for us individually. Even as believers, there's a problem with that, right? If we begin to be tempted to walk through life, with a disdain like, you know, taking the articles of the Lord and praising other gods, maybe we wouldn't go that far, but maybe we would replace it with things that just kind of creep into our inner man, right? We're still putting down the flesh, and just a reminder that we are extolling a God and appealing to a God who's, as it's written in here, rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever He chooses, even in our inner individual lives. Other themes like that might stick out?
I find it really neat that God wrote the commandments with His hand.
Uh-huh.
He wrote this prophecy concerning Belshazzar, and God in the flesh wrote in the sand.
Yeah.
You know, we wonder what Christ wrote in the sand. Maybe something relating to race, you know, because the woman brought before Him.
Yeah. Yeah, who knows in that case. But it is interesting that the finger of God wrote on the tablets, the Ten Commandments. There's no misunderstanding where that came from, and there's no misunderstanding that this was supernatural as well, right? Yeah. Okay, well, can I pray for us? And then we'll get out of here. Father, we do thank You for just the history that we read in the book of Daniel. Father, we know that it's not just a history book. We know that it is Your true and accurate word, inspired from word to word, and we do hold fast to that. We don't sit in judgment of it. We know that it sits in judgment of us. Father, we're just reminded through this story that, Father, I'm reminded to not neglect passing along Your grace from generation to generation, living my light before men that they might, and my children, is that they might glorify You. Father, we do love You. Father, we are reminded too in this story that that You oppose the proud, give grace to the humble, even somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, who seemingly came to salvation, who recognized You for who You are and put You in Your rightful place. And Father, in today's story, we saw somebody who did not do that. And Father, we just ask that we'd be warned by that. Father, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And we know that You are at work in the kingdom of men. And Father, we recognize You for that. So Father, just ask that You would hear our humble hearts. Father, we thank You for sending Christ. Father, we hold fast to Him, ultimately, for our imputed righteousness that allows You to clothe us rightly with white clothes in the age to come. And so, Father, we look forward to that. And we just do thank You for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.